Well, I told Chip earlier that the fact that he asked me to teach this class provoked me to at least scan some of the books that have been on my shelf for 5 years, which has been very, very helpful. I don't know if I communicated this in the last session, but it communicated sufficiently. It's just such a privilege to be here. And I respect you all for your commitment to take your faith seriously, to not simply go with the status quo, but to seek to make a difference and to seek to do it from a biblical foundation. I couldn't respect you more for that. So let's pray and ask God to bless this time. Father, thank you for your mercy to us. Thank you for the ways you've worked in each one of our lives. Lord, we were born for such a time as this. You put us in this culture, in this time period, in this time of redemptive history, for a purpose. Lord, we want to know what that is. We want to understand the times. We want to relate to them in a way that pleases you, brings glory to your name, and advances your kingdom in the hearts and lives of men and women. So, Lord, I pray that this would be a means to that end. And I thank you for doing that in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to share some thoughts. How many people are actually in the class, taking the class? And how many are not taking the class? Oh, well, okay, welcome. Kind of outnumbers the class. I just entitled this Worship in a Postmodern Age. I forget, did we have a title on the... Well, that's a much better title, Biblical Worship in a Postmodern Age. I wrote down three questions. I think this is where the discussion needs to start, and I'm not sure if we'll answer all of these today, but the first would be, why does the church exist? If we're going to get to the heart of this issue, which we're not going to in the next 45 minutes, but at least we'll... I hope this, as I said in the last class, I hope this will be... This will provoke you to love God more. That's my first goal. I hope that it will provoke you to have more convictions about the church, which, from what I've seen thus far at Southern Seminary, just a few words with Dr. Moeller, there is a passion for the church here, and we should have a passion for the church because it's who Jesus died for. It's what he gave his life for. Second question would be, why do missions and evangelism programs exist? Why do mission and evangelism programs exist? And then from there, we can look at, what is our goal in gathering to worship God? Because that's what we're looking at. It's the corporate gathering. When we're talking about biblical worship in a postmodern age, it is hard for me to talk about the corporate gathering in itself, because it's both a reflection of and a channel into the daily life of the church. It's supposed to flow out of and encourage lives lived for the glory of God. So to simply talk about a meeting... feel myself needing to stand up. To simply talk about a meeting is, you cut yourself off from God's view of the church, which is, as you all know, I think Professor Stam has taught you so well, you don't go to church, you are the church. And we need to have that perspective when we're talking about biblical worship in a postmodern age. Briefly, my setting is I lead corporate worship in a church of about 2,500 adults and children. On a Sunday morning, we have 1,500 gathered. Our corporate worship extends anywhere from 25 to 50 minutes, and that would involve much singing, scripture reading, exhortations, ministry, prayer for people, different things. We are have seen the median age of the church grow higher. And a few years back, before I even came to the church, the pastor started to make a conscious effort to target the Gen Xers, if you will. But I think in a way that is very different from what a lot of churches would think is Gen X ministry. And I'll get into that. Why does the church exist? Well, I think the church exists. We just read it in 1 Peter 2. Obviously, the church exists for the glory of God. I mean, everything exists for the glory of God. It's for His glory. It's so that His name would be renowned. But you have in 1 Peter 2:9, you, speaking to the church, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. And all these phrases are drawn from Old Testament phraseology. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. And here's the reason for the church: that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. He takes great pains to separate the church from the culture. It is two distinct things. We are a counterculture. The church should be a counterculture. And when we're talking about biblical worship in a postmodern age, we are not talking about the way we do our meeting. We are talking about the center around which we live our lives. That's what we're speaking to. So it's just good to get foundational issues settled, because all the practical applications flow out of the foundational issues. If we don't get it right, then if we don't get the center right, then everything else is going to be off kilter. And you will hear that many times. You may have already heard it many times, here or elsewhere. But it's always true. It doesn't change the truth of it, the fact that we go, yeah, I've heard that before. It is absolutely crucial that we never stray from understanding our reason, the reason the church exists. It's for the glory of God. It's not primarily first to evangelize. Which leads into the second question: why do missions and evangelism programs exist? And is it Dr. Jackson, Pastor Jackson, Al, I don't know, whoever spoke at the chapel. Oh, you're right there. Al, thank you. Said so well, quoting John Piper, missions exists because worship doesn't. It's very succinct. It's very true. What we are seeking to do in missions and evangelism is to create, small c, worshipers. That's what God is after. That's what He is seeking. He's seeking those who exalt Him, who want Him more than anything, over everything. That's what becoming a Christian is. It's a radical shift from self-worship to God-worship through what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. It's radical, and it takes the power of the gospel to produce that kind of change. So, understanding that means we understand that all stylistic, programmatic changes we might seek to make in a church are secondary to the work of the Holy Spirit through the gospel. Everything else is secondary. Nothing brings people to God apart from the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, the preaching of the gospel. We can seek to persuade, we can seek to influence, we can seek to draw, we can seek to attract, all those things, but nothing changes people's lives apart from the gospel. So that's why missions and evangelism exists. It's to make more worshipers. All right? So third question, what is our goal then in gathering to worship God? As a church, what is our goal in gathering to worship God? I'm intrigued about the assignment you just had, writing a letter to the editor about this article you just read. I'd love to get in on that. I think the church has lost a lot of its moorings in the last few decades. We've forgotten why we gather. Why do we gather? We gather for a number of reasons. Ultimately, we gather again to exalt God. How do we do that? Well, we exalt him through remembering him through the Lord's Supper. We exalt him by singing praises to him. We exalt him through mutual edification. We exalt him through the work of the Holy Spirit through, and this I mean this in the broadest sense possible, the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives, the gifts of teaching, the gifts of administration. We gather to seek to exalt him. So, taking those three questions as our starting point, how do you then alter or manipulate the Sunday, say the Sunday gathering, may not be Sunday, the gathering, to relate to a postmodern world? Now, I should say, I'm not convinced of the meaning of the terms modern, postmodern. Are we in a postmodern world? Well, it depends on how you interpret the word. I like to see it as, you know, what began in the Enlightenment in the 18th century, where man's reason came to be the ultimate deciding factor. We have now reached the place where we realize, well, that's not going to work. Man's reason isn't going to work. So let's just say that, you know, whatever you feel is true for you. Let's try something out. So in one sense, I feel we're just experiencing the fruits of modernism, and we're almost, in a sense, at the apex of modernism. Like, yeah, this is what modernism is all about. Nothing means anything. Nothing means anything. It's just all confusion, and that has great potential for the gospel, because what it does is confirm the Bible. It's also dangerous in the sense that if nothing makes any sense, then you can't follow a logical path. Consequences mean nothing, because everything's sporadic, accidental. Everything just, it's kind of there, wherever it happens to show up. So what the book of Proverbs is built on is consequences. So what happens to that book in postmodern thought? Well, it just becomes, those are good sayings. That's true for you sometimes. Yeah, it's not true for me. It's true for you. Those kind of things. So we can talk about that in a moment. Basically, in my humble opinion, I mean this in the humblest way possible, because I haven't done a lot of study on this. You've done much more study, I'm sure. I don't think the issues ever change. They look different, but I don't think the issues ever change. The issue is man is separated from God by his sin. The gospel is the only remedy. And we need to proclaim the gospel faithfully in ways that are understandable. Now, that last little phrase is where we get into the issue. Okay, what's understandable mean? Okay, let me give you five things that I think we should be doing as a church, as churches, to relate to people in our culture, whether you believe it's a postmodern culture or not. Okay, and they all begin with E, interestingly enough. Last class, they all begin with F. We're working our way down through the alphabet. These begin with E. First, we need to empathize with our culture. We need to empathize with the fact that we are sinners like they are, apart from Christ, and that we are just as much a part of this culture as they are. And it's not, apart from Jesus, us versus them, because we are in the church, we are different. But as regards to our human nature, sinful nature, we are exactly in the same place. And we can identify with thoughts of trusting in our human reason, of hopeless, the hopelessness and despair that brings. We can relate as people who need a savior. We can relate as people who live lives that outside of Christ grieve God. I mean, we should be able to relate. And if we can't, well, that's the first thing we need to do, is to start seeing ourselves differently. How many of you heard of a book called The Valley of Vision? Oh, in the bookstore, right? You're out! Well, it's a collection of Puritan prayers by edited by Arthur Bennett. If you want to grow, well, it's one of the many wonderful books out there. If you want to grow in an appreciation of yourself as a sinner, and hence grow in your appreciation of Jesus as a Savior, I would encourage you to get that book. It's called The Valley of Vision. And it contains one-page prayers, many of which he's adapted. You don't even know who wrote them. He lists the authors in the back, but it's really immaterial because they need to become your prayers. And they need to provoke further spontaneous praying. But they are so rich, they are so deep. And the thing that's so valuable is that these guys knew who they were outside of Christ. And they were ever reminding themselves of it. And if we don't begin there, it doesn't matter what kind of programs we offer or how we change our worship service, nobody's going to believe us. You know, you don't deal with the kind of things I deal with. I made reference in the last class to a time of my life where God basically took me apart. I went through what would be called a nervous breakdown, clinical depression. This was 94. Never took drugs, never went to a counselor, never did all of the typical paths that people would follow doing, given what I was going through. What I did was answer the question, is the gospel really true? Is the gospel really for sinners? And if it is, am I one? And if I'm one, then this is good news. So over a period of time, I just began to see how my life had revolved around craving approval. And it produced a hopelessness and a despair and all kinds of physical symptoms, thoughts of death daily for 3 months. I was going to die. Why prepare for this event? I'm going to die. You know, as I share heavy breathing, itching, face buzzing, hollow feelings, as I share different symptoms, I've always had people come and say, I've been there. You know, it's the result of trusting in human reason over against God's word. God's promises, Jesus' sacrifice for us. That's what results those kinds of things. And our society is filled with those kinds of people. We need to empathize with them, even if you've never experienced that kind of stuff. We need to empathize with the fact that we too are sinners. Second thing I think we need to do is engage them. Engage them in life. It's the natural result of empathy. It's what a parent goes through with their teenagers. I have 6 kids. Oldest is 21, married, expecting our first grandson. Then I have an 18, 15, 14, an 11, and 6-year-old. Anybody who's a parent knows you've got to understand how they think. You've got to engage. You've got to be a part of their world. Doesn't mean you've got to sin like they do. You have to understand what connects, what makes sense. Not, and understand this, not what they like. It's not the question to ask, well, what do they like? That's the wrong question for a church to ask. What, you know, take a survey. What do you like? Who cares what the church? They are fallen heathen, pagans, anti-Christ, anti-God. Well, that's not the question I'm wanting to ask. I do want to ask, what do you understand? What language can I speak in? How can I shape my language, so that you understand what I'm saying. That means doing things with them. That means reading materials. That means really entering the world you're trying to reach. We can't effectively win a world or person whose life we're not willing to enter into. And it should flow out of our understanding of the incarnation. God became man. He became one of us. Now, if we have any struggles with entering the world of someone we think is too low for us, we just need to remember what Jesus did to get our perspective right. What was it like for the Son of God, the perfect, holy Son of God, to hang around every day for 3 years with the disciples? Lord, we have a question. Yeah, who's going to sit at your right hand, when you bring your kingdom? We're just curious. Again and again and again. I'll never deny you, Lord. What must it have been like for him to do that? He did it. He did it in love. He did it in patience. He did it to save his people from their sins. We can engage our culture. Third thing we need to do is evangelize with the gospel. I think this is given more lip service than actually lived out at times in churches, and I have limited experience, but we never move beyond the gospel. There is, what was the quote? We never move beyond the cross only to a more profound understanding of the cross. So if in our Christian lives, and this would be a temptation for those of us who might have grown up with altar calls every week, you get dull. You think, okay, this is the time for, the unconverted. Right? Any proclamation of the gospel should stir us as we remember what we were and what we were saved from. Even if we were converted as a child. Because what God saved us from is just as significant as someone who's lived their lives as a rabid heathen for 30 years and becomes converted. God has still shown mercy. So that's where a lot of us need to begin. It's why we feel funny sharing the gospel. Because we don't love the gospel. We don't love the cross. We don't love to think about and hear teaching on and meditate on. I'm in a situation where I'll lead corporate worship at different conferences that PDI sponsors, and I'll hear the same message 4 or 5 times. And I've come to realize, and this is by God's grace, that every time I hear it, it's another opportunity to be affected by the truth of God's word. Even the same stories, the same truth. Now, the particular guy I listen to, C.J. Mahaney, is a brilliant speaker, and he does have moments of spontaneity, which are always, often humorous. But no one I know loves the gospel more passionately. And I want to be like that. And in order to effectively impact our culture, we've got to be like that. So we evangelize with the gospel. Now we realize that's not a one-time deal. I remember in college when I wanted to evangelize, and I just wanted to get the words out. So I just looked for ways to sneak it into the conversation. A few years ago I believed that Jesus died for my sins, and now I'm going to heaven. And I like your car. That's kind of how I thought of it. There is a relational element oftentimes to evangelizing where it isn't just the one time where you get someone cornered and, now I'm going to share it with you. Okay, here we go. They can hear it. What's fascinating, has this ever happened to you? You share the gospel with someone. It's as clear as day to you. And then you ask them about it and they haven't heard a word you said. And it really is a clear evidence of that veil over people's eyes. But you don't know when the next time is. Sometimes we can be so fearful of spilling the beans. You know, we don't want to get the gospel out too soon. What if they reject it? You know, believe me, people need to hear the gospel again and again. And they need to hear it applied in different ways to life. Why do you do this? Well, I do this because I know that that Jesus Christ died to pay for my sins. And I've received his gift of forgiveness. I mean, it's just out of gratitude that I want to live this way. Oh, okay. Hey, you want to go golfing? I mean, it may just go right over their heads. But it will come back, and you'll have another opportunity. The other day you were saying this thing. So as far as it relates to biblical worship, a corporate worship experience, let's sing about the cross. Let's sing about the gospel. Let's sing about God becoming man, taking our wrath upon himself so that we could be freed, so that we could be reconciled to God. Let's sing about justification and atonement and deliverance from sin. Let's preach those things. That's evangelizing the culture. Then we need to equip, fourthly. Now we're moving into, okay, we've related with the culture, we've engaged them, we've evangelized them, we equip them with God's word. Many people who come to know the Lord in our culture have a worldview which is so unbiblical that you really begin from the ground up. You really have to begin from the ground up. So we have to do that. We, in our worship services, in our preaching, in our lifestyle, we need to present this comprehensive picture of what the Christian life is. If they see us being religious, going to our meetings, and then living the rest of our life just totally separate, well, that's what they'll pick up. Oh, I see, you just fit the slots in. Oh, I get it, you know. I mean, I as Christians, we want to be aware that everything we do is in the presence of God. And so we should be able to articulate at any given moment, why'd you do that? And at times it may be, well, you know, I did that because for that brief moment I forgot who I was and I chose to live life my own way and disregard God's word. And that was wrong. And thank you for asking me. You know, it may be just a humbling of ourselves, but every moment we want to be able to articulate a Christian worldview. This is God's world. See, that's why the issues of culture are secondary issues if we understand whose world it is. It's always God's world. It's always been God's world. There's been one theme. God created man to worship him. He disregarded that. God saved man, and God will have his worshipers for all eternity. That's the plan. That's the story. And we're just happy to be a part right now. Isn't it great? Finally, we need to exemplify the kingdom counterculture. And this relates back to what I was saying earlier on, that we're just not talking about a meeting. We're talking about a way of life. We're talking about a corporate way of life, a corporate expression. A people who are so affected by what Jesus Christ has done for them. That they live their lives looking for ways to serve others. They want to lay their lives down for others, and it's just the natural outflow. It's not, you know, every time a need arises, okay, well, anybody volunteer for this? Come on, you guys. Come on. Okay, will you? All right. Anybody else? You know, that says something to our culture. That says, yeah, you're just like the world. You know, there are any more servants here than there are in the world. We demonstrate a counterculture of care, of commitment to truth, of worship of Almighty God, of strong families, of spiritual disciplines. Those kinds of things that affect all the parts of our lives. So that's what I do. I think we empathize with sinners, we engage them, We evangelize them. We equip them with God's word. We exemplify the kingdom counterculture. Now, let me just speak practically for 5 minutes about what we do at Covenant Life Church, which is where I'm from. I mentioned that we targeted Gen Xers, quote unquote, the 18 to 25 bracket. One of the things we determined to do was to talk history with them, to make them aware that they were not the first generation that had its own ideas of how things should be done. That there have been generations hundreds of years ago that felt the same way, that it's nothing new, that while they have something to bring to the table, there are also things to be learned from history. Now, that's a culture we're trying to develop. Someone who comes in as a non-Christian and sees that may at first go, hey, wait a minute. But see, if we're doing what I was describing earlier, empathizing and engaging, they come in as a friend. They come in through a relationship, and we're not simply trying to attract them through a meeting, which is part of the problem. Looking at meetings as ways to attract people is very shallow, I think, and truncated in terms of its theology. It's not connected to anything. Why does the corporate gathering exist? Well, we exist to exalt God. I mean, I love the example of 1 Corinthians 14, where we have a description of a meeting, a corporate gathering. It says, everyone's prophesying to one another. An unbeliever comes in and says, whoa, God is here. Now, isn't that what you want people to say? I mean, do you want them to go away saying, whoa, that band was unbelievable. Whoa, I just love what the preacher was wearing. I love the video stuff. That was so cool. I just saw that movie. That was like unbelievable. I mean, I don't think so. I think what we want them to be saying is, this is the gathering of God's people and God's here. There's something different about you guys. I don't know what it is. It's just different. And I think that's biblical. I think that's what our expectation should be. So we seek to design our services in a way that exalts God. I've got off my point. We talk history. We teach servanthood and submission. That's the same for every culture. It's, yes, I want to relate to the next culture. Yes, I was a part of the young culture at one time, many years ago. I want to relate to that culture, but the best way I'm going to serve them is to say, you know what, Jesus said the greatest call is to be a servant. That's the greatest call. The greatest call is not to say, yeah, give me worship, give me meetings, give me whatever the way I want it. That smacks of self-centeredness unless we're firmly grounded in the things we were talking about earlier. So we teach servanthood, submission. We ask for sacrifice. We tell young people, the church is something to give your life for, to build your life around. Approaches which make the church seem like, deciding whether or not to join the Rotary Club or to get a particular internet provider. What is that saying to people? It's saying that, well, this is just one of the many choices you have, and, you know, hope you choose for God. Our lives have been changed. We are a chosen people. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are a people belonging to God. So God calls the shots. God tells us everything. He defines who we are. So it's worth our lives. I mean, and that would be characteristic, I think, of this age. People are looking for something to give their lives to, something that has value, something that is really worth something. It's just so tragic, I guess, in a sense. In one way, it's wonderful. All the dot-com, failures. In D.C., we hear about that all the time. I mean, that's just always a topic of conversation. Are you all familiar with what I'm referring to? In one sense, that's just wonderful, because I think much of it was driven by, hey, we can make this happen really quick, and this will be great, and this will be. No. You know what? It's the people who have sacrificed primarily, to build something over time who reap the rewards of what they've sown. Sowing and reaping, it's a biblical concept. And it will remain true for as long as the earth is in existence. And the internet provides this lure, this attraction, that, hey, you can do this quickly. And for some people that was true, but for most people it wasn't. So the Bible is vindicated once again. And then another thing we do is train in theology, which, that's why you're here. And this brings up the whole issue of truth, and then we'll stop, and you guys can talk and ask questions. The whole question of relative truth, you know, truth is relative, what's true for you is true for me. You know, you gotta somehow appeal to that, because that's where people are at. I think you have to find ways through narrative, through personal experience, through situations where your hearer can understand that they too believe in absolute truth. Or else they cannot make a statement like, there is no such thing as absolute truth, because that is an absolute statement. You can't have it both ways. Either nothing means anything, or some things are more important than other things, and we can know what they are. And we begin to establish the fact and the supremacy of absolute truth, absolute reality, who has a name, his name is God, and he's revealed himself to us in this way and not that way, and we, it's a process. But every culture must be changed. People in that culture must be changed by the truth of God. He is one way, and he's not another way. And people sitting around in a room sharing their ideas about God is not the same as someone saying, this is what the Bible says about God. Now, you have the choice now to respond to that, whether you want to follow such a God. But this is how he's revealed himself. This is who he says he is. So we look for ways to connect the dots, theologically speaking. You know, why do I feel this? Why do I not feel this? Why is this happening? So you make those connections theologically for people, and the lights begin to go on. You know, I thought that all truth was relative, but I'm starting to see that that's not true. There are some things that are really true. And then this quest begins. I need to find out what's really true. And you see people on that quest, and it's so exciting. I mean, we've had people come to the church just asking, I'm just so confused. What do I need to do to know God? And you just go, yeah, this is the product of postmodern culture. You know, nothing, no answers, no, nothing to hang on to, nothing to stand on. So they say, I gotta stand on something. So there you bring in the gospel. Yeah, this is, you're able to stand on this. So spirit and truth, Jesus says we must worship him in spirit and truth. There's a constant pendulum swing throughout history. It's both and. There is the heart engaged with God, and there is the truth about God that we are always to proclaim gladly, humbly, cheerfully, consistently, persuasively, passionately. It will never change. And there is no other answer for our postmodern culture. Now, we may package it in some different ways, and we can talk about there. But those would be my thoughts. Let the church be the church of Jesus Christ. If we focus on the church being what God made it to be, we will affect our culture. And I think what we have done too frequently is tried to short-circuit that process. And I thank God for Dr. Moeller and this institution, which is seeking to turn that tide around and saying, he just told me that in systematic theology, he used to teach 2 weeks on ecclesiology, and this year he expanded it to 5. Because we don't know what the church is. If the church is the church, our culture will stand back and go, you guys are obviously onto something. You're motivated differently. You're achieving better things than what we're doing. You're happy, and yet you're basing it all on this absolute truth. I don't get it. Well, come and experience what we're doing. Come see what a life lived around the glory of God because of the cross of Christ looks like, and you'll be changed too. That's the experience we've had. It's bearing fruit. I was going to show you this. This is a CD we released called the New Attitude Band. Joshua Harris is a part of our church. I don't know if you've heard of him. Anybody heard of him? Okay, I Kiss Dating Goodbye, he wrote. This was like a younger musical style that we put together, but it's got the same content. We haven't made it all, feelings, and it's got the same content. It's just packaged a little differently. But those guys would sing hymns as well. So that's where teaching history and theology and all that kind of stuff fits together. All right. Comments, questions, see a lot of blank stares. Yes, ma'am. Do I know you? I don't know you. Okay, you look like someone I know. All right. Is there very familiar face?
Looking at your model, based on some of the things that we've talked about in this class, this would be what I would consider more of a biblical model, which would not be what a lot of proponents for shaping your worship to appeal to postmodern culture would set forth. But you said in the beginning that the median age of your congregation had been rising. So what exactly does that mean? Does it mean you have more older people?
We would be. Our median age is probably down to 32 now. It's a lot of families. What we saw was a gap. Like there was a 7-year gap between, a lot of us who had started early on and then our children. And there's this kind of, the Gen X gap. And so we purposefully pursued that generation. And we did it through outreaches on college campuses. We did it through strengthening that ministry, investing in interns, those kinds of things. A lot of it was put into relational outworkings. Yeah, relational evangelism.
So that was more, this Gen X ministry was more a result of the rise in median age.
Yes.
Okay, I didn't understand.
Yes, just an awareness that, hey, we're feeling happy about what we're doing, but what about this group? How do we reach this? And so what happens is, as you have more and more people of that age group demonstrating a kingdom counterculture, people are brought in much more easily. It's not just some guy up front saying, yeah, we really care about you 18 to 25 year olds. Yeah, come on. It's 18 to 25 year olds saying, and they do. I mean, I'm 46. I know there's a different language. And I'm not going to try and enter in and be hip and cool. I just know it's a little different. But what we've trained that the leaders in that group in is appreciation for theology. And when I say theology, I mean doctrine, appreciation for history. So they're leading their peers into the same things. And you don't have this generational gap that develops. I mean, a lot of what we're talking about is a generational gap, what people refer to as that way. We're doing everything we can to counteract that. So, we are one church. That's why we have one meeting. We are packed to the gills. We're building another sanctuary right now, but we have a conviction not to go to another meeting. So we're putting people in the lobby now, and all the, the church growth studies about, 80%, when you reach 80%, people stop coming. No, they won't. I mean, not if you're the church, not if you're preaching from the Word of God, not if you're proclaiming the gospel, not if people's lives are a demonstration of a kingdom culture. People will come. It's amazing.
Let me ask a question before reflect on something. When I was in college, my mindset, those that were in young Christians and seekers were drawn toward truth that brought us into authentic community. And comment a bit on this flip of that, of what seems like an awful lot of people drawn to authentic community that then is the place where truth is taught and nurtured and embraced.
Yes.
That is a great question.
You haven't talked about community so much,
right,
but your hands have said,
oh, yes,
community.
We are, yeah. Yeah, I don't know if you heard on the tape, the question was about how, was it, would it be about 40 years ago, Chip, when you were in college? About how at one point truth brought, an appreciation for truth brought you into community. Now today it seems to be reversed, where community brings you more in,
people are drawn to community.
Yeah.
A real group that they believe in and accepts them.
Yes.
Whether or not they affirm everything.
Yes.
And then.
That's so bogus. To use that as a model, to use that as a motivation, that we're going to build this artificial. And this is what happens. When I say bogus, I mean it's wrong to build artificial community for the sake of people coming to your church. That's wrong. That's hypocritical. That flies in the face of why the church exists. The church exists for the glory of God, to demonstrate the character of God, to declare his praises. And we do that through our love for one another. Now, if that exists, our love for one another exists, yes, people can be brought into that community context to hear not only the truth proclaimed, but see the truth demonstrated. They will see it lived out before them, day by day. So, the whole small group emphasis. Boy, I hope I'm not if I'm smashing sacred cows, whatever. The small group emphasis, if your church, if a church isn't geared that way, if they don't see that as the life, and it doesn't have to be a small group, it could be Sunday schools, that is a small group, could just some means of people relating truly in community. If your church isn't already built that way, don't do that to gain more people. You're just going to get more problems. You won't have the leaders to handle that kind of input, that kind of influx of people. It'll be a mirage. The church won't really be growing. You'll be gaining an audience, but not building a church. And there is a big difference. So I would say that's absolutely true, and it's biblical that, it says in the book of Acts, on the one hand, many join their number, and on the other hand, many fear joining them. Well, how do you do that? Well, it's the kind of culture they were. And not that that's the only model we use, but I think you can see that tension. Church is truly different. We truly do care for one another. We truly do get involved in others' lives. We truly do exercise church discipline. We truly do encourage one another and pray for one another and serve one another. That's really the way we are. That's what we've been changed to do. People come into that kind of context and they say, man, I don't know what it is you believe, but I want to believe it. The danger is, if it didn't start with the truth as a response to the truth, is that people are drawn to whatever. Oh, yeah, I'm a vegetarian. How about you? Yeah, I'm kind of into Eckankar. Oh, really? That's neat. Yeah. Okay, well, how about you? Well, I'm a recovering alcoholic. Oh, man. Okay, anybody else? It just isn't it great to be in community. Yeah, that's not community. That's just everybody making themselves feel good. It's called the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. It's produced by the Holy Spirit. It's produced by those who share a common joining through Jesus Christ. So those things are true. I think what some people are doing is they're seeing, oh, there's truth in that. But then they're extracting the biblical guts out of the concept and offering something like small groups, community, contemporary worship. I was just talking to someone earlier about that. To establish contemporary worship in a church strictly for the purpose of gaining new members, I think that's false advertising. I think it's wrong. If you do it because you want to help your own people express their praise of God in ways that are more understandable for them without changing the content, you understand? And in the process, your church grows, that's wonderful. That's great. But simply to shift things around because you just want more people coming, that's going to end up biting you because it doesn't have a strong theological foundation. You're not building from the ground up. You're just taking a place in the middle and say, hey, let's reach out here. So the church must be the church. Does that answer your question, Chip? That's a great question.
Some more blank stares. Any other thoughts?
For those of you, the talks tomorrow at 11:30 will be on the heart of the worship leader, speaking to a class of folks that are trying to work on what it means to lead worship authentically. And then at 12:30, contemporary choral arranging. Bob has had quite a career as an arranger for GLAAD and composing and arranging just a myriad of wonderful songs. So come often to those things.
It's been a privilege being with you all.
Would you pray for us?
I was just thinking that same thing. Lord, these are your people. And Father, even as I was praying for these classes, I asked that you would use these times as a means of sowing seeds that would bear much fruit later on. Lord, I pray that you would bear much fruit through this group of students. I pray that their hearts would be passionate for your glory. They'd be passionate for the gospel. They would be passionate for your church. And the result of that, Lord, would be many, many people coming into your kingdom as they see and hear the evidences of grace in their lives. So I thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for the time we've been able to share today for your glory. Amen.